Now, we were looking at Romans 14 last week, where he was talking about what we might call matters of piety, particularly regarding questions that were relevant at that time about food, about observance of certain days and different things, where these things we're not talking about dogma or dogmatic moral teachings, but rather preferences, personal pious practices, and so on. And we discussed again how Paul summoned us to a real charity about these things, and a giving way to what he calls those who are weak in faith. Now, again, maybe weak in faith would be a fairly charged way. Paul is clear. He says we're free regarding all foods. We can't, say that, you know, a Christian can't eat pork or something like that, like some of the Muslims or the Jewish people do. We're not, you know, all foods are clean. We do, as a church, just as a discipline, just request to abstain from meat during Fridays of Lent, but that's only, not because there's something wrong with the meat, it's just a sign of penance for ourselves, you see. So we're not saying that there's something evil or wrong with the food. And so Paul counsels us that those who are really concerned about these things, there is a truth, and that is that we're free in these regards. However, if you go to your brother or sister and they're concerned about, you know, well, we use the example of alcohol, which is more common in our culture. You know, we're free regarding alcohol as Catholics and as Christians. The scriptures are filled with, uses of alcoholic beverages, in particular wine. We're free in this regard. Of course, not to get drunk, but I mean to have a glass of wine. But if you were to go to a gathering where you knew that there would be people who would be either upset or offended or, you know, shocked by these things, then why do that? Just don't bring the bottle of wine. See? Obviously, if there's minors present, we don't. I'm not going to go to war with some Protestants who say that drinking wine is wrong or sinful. I think they're wrong about that. I think the teachings of Scripture is clear enough. God gave wine to cheer our hearts. That's what Scripture says. Jesus made wine. Jesus used wine in the Last Supper, and he made wine in abundance at that wedding feast of Cana. But in the end, I'm certainly not going to die on this hill if somebody's... from a practical point of view, maybe that's the best position to have. Just stay away from the stuff entirely. That may be the best thing of all. Because we all know how some people struggle mightily with getting into their cups, you know? And, my gosh, you know, my poor mother died of alcoholism, and, you know, so it's a dreadful disease, it's a terrible thing, and maybe the best thing is to just be completely without it. So I'm certainly not going to sit here and say, well, I'm superior because I think you can drink wine. I'm just going to say that I do think we are free in this regard, not to get drunk, but you see the point. Paul's point was clear enough, which is charity in this. If you've got a gathering and someone is going to be upset or offended, just leave the wine behind, all right? It is not worth upsetting your brother or sister about. It is just not worth it. Okay. Now we're going to turn, and he's going to kind of broaden here in chapter 15 about this question of living in community still. We're dealing with, remember, he's trying to deal with a community of people who have come together, who have come from many different backgrounds. Jew and Gentile were very different. You know, we often kind of have a little bit of humor in our own culture about different ethnicities and their preferences regarding food and the way they talk and different things, and we have a lot of fun with that. But you know, there are real significant differences that can set up. Well, for Jew and Gentile, there were very significant differences, and as they came together in one church, there were struggles, difficulties. You eat what kind of food? Oh gosh, you know. What do you mean you don't wear a shawl when you pray? And you know, what do you mean? Why do you wear those funny clothes when you pray? You know, a lot of that kind of stuff going on. And remember, as we talked about last week, this was a persecuted community, and in persecuted communities, sadly, very often the persecution is not just on the outside; it's on the inside too, because people are hurt, they're wounded, they've been excluded. There have been a lot of issues they're struggling with, and frequently they can end up turning on themselves and even using the language of the oppressor and oppressing them, each other with with the very things that the outside oppressors oppress them with. So Paul's got a lot of issues going on, just as any community does, but these are some of the backgrounds of what Paul is struggling with. So that, with that background in mind, why don't we then begin by reading tonight in Romans 15. We're getting a little broader now than the questions of food and observances of days and so on, pious practices, and we're getting into some other things as well tonight. All right. So would someone like to read tonight, first of all, number one there, the core?
We who are strong ought to bear... We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let each of us please his neighbor for his good, to edify him. For Christ did not please himself, but, as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached thee fell on me. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that by steadfastness and by the encouragement of the Scriptures we might have hope. May the God of steadfastness and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ has welcomed you for the glory of God.
Okay, now, this is the core, the heart. This is really at the center, we are all in Christ Jesus. Okay, we are, it says, maybe to read this one part of the line again, it says here, may God, if you will, grant you that you live in such harmony with one another in accord with Jesus Christ. All right. Now, the image that sort of comes to mind, in my mind, as I read this text and hear this text read, is the image again of the body. There are differences in the body. My kidney is not the same as my eye. My big toe is not the same as my earlobe. We have differences in our body, and yet are one. All right. My one whole body functions, and notice there's one voice. One voice. See. So there are things that are essential to unity, and yet there is also a diversity which is essential. But all that diversity is meant to work together towards this unity. One voice. See, we are to be, as it says here, in harmony, in accord with Jesus Christ. Now, therefore, there is a, what we might call a legitimate diversity, and then there is what we might call idiosyncrasies that people insist on in a sinful way. All right. So, in other words, today, for example, there is a struggle among Christians outside the Catholic Church, particularly, who want to insist that they are still Christians and yet not follow biblical teaching. Right now, of course, the big moral issue is as regards homosexual unions and homosexual activity, so-called homosexual marriage, right? So we have people in this case, we're not talking anymore about what we would call legitimate diversity. We are talking about people who say, I want to say that I am a Christian and yet not follow the Christian teaching, which is in the Scripture. See what I'm saying? Likewise, there are a lot of people today in the Catholic Church who say, I'm a Catholic, but... And then out comes the list of things that they don't agree with the Catholic Church about, you know. And now, look, we all can struggle about maybe implementing or living certain teachings of the Church. But really, honestly, to say, I'm a loyal, faithful Catholic, but... I mean, uh-oh, here comes trouble, see? Now, again, do we all need to... like the same kind of music? No. Do we all need to, like the same kind of preaching style? No. See, but do we all need to confess that Jesus is Lord? Yes. Do we all need to accept, for example, the teaching of the true presence of Jesus in the Eucharist? Yes. So there are essential dogmas and so on. And so here we have, you notice, again, a kind of a balance that we're called to, which is to say that there is a legitimate diversity, okay? And yet there is also an essential unity to which we must cling. Here again, this is kind of what Paul is getting at here. that the heart of everything that we do, whether we give way to the preferences of someone else or we insist on a dogma that must be believed, we must do it in accord with Christ. Right? And again, there are things that we must agree on and concur, and there is legitimate diversity. Now, he also talks about, in the very first verse here of this section, another aspect, though, of the Christian faith, which is also important. We who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Now, therefore, how should, even in matters where a person is incorrect in doctrine or dogma, their faith is incorrect, how do we handle situations like this, you see? Do we take out a sledgehammer and do we take a cannon to kill a flea? Or do we immediately go for the jugular? Well, take a parent for a minute. Your child is misbehaving. Do you immediately go for corporal punishment? I mean, let's just say this is a sort of a new behavior. We're not talking about something that they're doing it again. You know, we're not talking about you going a long way down the road about this bad behavior. But you're starting to notice a bad behavior in a child. What's the first thing you do? You speak with them. Yeah, you try to teach and speak. You try to reason with them. Of course, you know, if they're really young children, you can't always reason with a young child. But you try to teach and so on. And then, if that doesn't work, then a small punishment of some sort. Not a big punishment, but a smaller punishment. Go to your room for a half hour. We need some time out. Put them, you know, in a chair and have them sit, you know, or whatever. Well, so we do a small punishment, see. And then, if that doesn't work and the bad behavior continues, then again, we escalate it a little bit. And again, we may have to come to the point where they give them a good swat, you know. I mean, you know, on the behind there, right? Not on the face. not a punch in the nose, but a swat. A swat. But again, we escalate. But you see, again, there is an essential thing that we need to bear with. We who are strong in faith need to bear to some degree with the failings, the struggles, the sins of the weak. We're running a hospital here in the church, aren't we? This is a hospital, see? And not everybody who comes to a hospital is well. Alright? Some of us in the hospital are healers. You've been at this a long time. You know, you have advice to give, and you're a healer in the community. Hopefully we priests are supposed to be healers, right? But you see, not just the priests. I'm thinking, in some sense, all of us serve in the role of doctor or nurse in the community. And yet at other times, we're the patient. Right. Mm-hmm. See? We're the one who's weak. We're sinful. So some of you will find your way to the confessional. See, and I'll be able to hear your confession. I'm in the role of doctor, but I go to confession myself once a week, so I'm the patient. But not just the question of even sins in the sense of, strictly speaking, you know, going to confession, but just, you know, there are certain people in any community where you wish they would learn to be a little more patient. Or you wish they'd be a little less egocentric, or they're so easily offended. You know, we all struggle with these sort of foibles, don't we? That we all have. You know, I know this will surprise you. This will surprise you what I'm about to tell you, but I'm not perfect. And there are things about me that may be difficult to endure. Certain mannerisms that I have. I know this shocks you, but just understand, some people, you know, anyway, I tend to preach a little longer, so, you know, we all have foibles, qualities, traits, quirks. I have things when I'm teaching you that probably annoy you a little bit. I keep saying again, or I keep saying, you know, something annoys you a little. You see what I'm saying? And by the way, what I just did there, that's a completely mixed metaphor. You see what I'm saying? No, you hear what I'm saying. But anyway, see, these are these little sort of foibles we all have, a little annoying habits and traits. And some of them are edging towards sin. You know, again, when a person is easily hurt, or they're a gossip, they dress immodestly. You know, there's something about a person that, you know, we're edging away from just annoying mannerisms now, even into the realm of some sinful or almost sinful behaviors and things. And so we struggle with all these things in the community, don't we? Right. And we have the advice here is that even in these matters, we don't necessarily always need to, you know, be harsh and critical and correct every single thing all at once or have everyone perfect all at once. Sometimes we just need to know we're all kind of on this journey. We're trying to come out of our immorality or out of our bad mannerisms, and we're trying to come into more of a healthy moral state, a better, more relaxed state with one another so that the community is better. But this takes time, and everyone's in process. We're all at different stages. So, again, here are some principles then for us, all right? That there is diversity, but there have to be limits to that diversity because there is a core or a central teaching, all right? And so, again, we need to find that there are some things that, as a community, we must insist on, okay? We must insist on. We cannot countenance certain things in the Christian community. However, there are many things that we don't have to be severe or serious about. There's a legitimate diversity. Whether you like gospel music, or you prefer traditional liturgy, or whether you like this kind of preaching, or that kind of preaching, a long liturgy, a short liturgy, whatever, you see. Some of you, we had a Latin mass here a while back, you loved it, some of you hated it, never want to see it again in your whole life. But, I mean, whatever your position, but the point is, there's legitimate diversity, right? And so, again, these are things to give way on. There is a core that we must hold to, which is Jesus Christ and his fundamental teachings. And then there's a legitimate diversity. But even in the questions of the core, where we're clear that there are some things that ought not to be, even here, there can be, if you will, a time frame. We don't always have to go to the most severe punishments. We don't always have to excommunicate somebody. We don't always have to, you know, go to war over these things. Sometimes dialogue is called for. Sometimes there's a time for us as a church to just put up with things for a while, and we'll get to correcting these things later. You see what I'm saying? So, and you know this from raising kids, and you know this from just, you know, your life in the world, that, again, you there are certain things you just tolerate for a time because there's bigger issues to deal with. And then eventually you may get around to, you know, we need to really talk about this behavior or mannerism that you have. And then we get to these things. But again, all things in proper time. All right, so we have to bear with one another. There's things that we must insist on, we should not give way on, and then there's legitimate diversity. So again, some benchmarks, if you will, for living in community. This is it at the heart of it. Again, let me just read the last part of the line again. We are to live in harmony. Now notice, harmony does not mean one note, does it? What is harmony? Harmony is several notes at the same time, right? Melody is just one note. La, 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 la. I can't obviously make harmony by myself, but you know what I mean by harmony, right? Where we have stacked notes, and they're making several notes, but they're not dissonant. There's a blending, notes that go well together. See, and so harmony does not mean everything the same. Harmony means harmony. All right, it means different things going together well, making a beautiful sound. So it says, may God grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus. Don't just say diversity, but it's diversity in Christ. There's a lot of talk today about diversity. And you know that some of this diversity is just a call to tolerate bad behavior. Right? It is not. We have to be careful. Don't just talk about diversity in a vacuum. Diversity in Christ Jesus, yes. But it has to be in Christ Jesus. All right? And so together with one voice you may glorify God. All right? Then again, so we have, again, I think some pretty important benchmarks here. There are some people who want the church to do things the church cannot do. Oh, well, the church should just welcome gay couples, you know, I'm talking about actually celebrating their marriages. No, we can't do that. We have no authority whatsoever to overthrow the teachings of Scripture on this. The church can just do whatever it wants. No, the church cannot do whatever it wants. See? Oh, well, the church should start ordaining women. Sorry, the church has no authority whatsoever to ordain women. Christ called the 12 apostles all men. We cannot just simply set these things aside. Well, the church should start this or that. A lot of people have this plan for the church, and there are just some things that we can't do. There's a legitimate diversity, Latin Mass, English Mass, gospel, folk, traditional, great. But whatever the diversity is, it has to be in Christ Jesus. Okay, moving on now. Not only is there a core that he speaks about, but there's also this word Catholic that we can talk about.
For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness in order to confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, therefore I will praise thee among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. And again it is said, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, praise the Lord, all Gentiles, and let all the peoples praise him. And further, Isaiah says, the root of Jesse shall come. He who rises to rule the Gentiles, in him shall the Gentiles hope.
Now, the call of the Gentiles is a very significant thing in the life of the church, and we'll talk about that. But again, the word Catholic means universal. And so I've just chosen this, you know, I like to do everything on an alliteration. But here we have the word Catholic. I've chosen this word Catholic because, again, the church, it means that the church is universal. It is, every human being is summoned to come to Christ. There is no one who is excluded because they are of the wrong race or of the wrong gender or of the wrong ethnic persuasion or too tall or too short or whatever. Everyone is called. Now, they're called to accept Christ, see. But in the end, everyone is called. Okay. Now, that's what the word Catholic means. Now, in our language, we have Catholic, Catholic with an uppercase C, which is the proper noun, as in Catholic Church. I am a Catholic, proper noun. That's uppercase C. All right. But there's also lowercase C Catholic. Which is an adjective describing the church, a quality of the church, which is that it's universal. Okay. Now, when we say the creed every Sunday, I don't know if you've noticed, ever looked at the printed version, but it's not uppercase C, it's lowercase C. I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church, because the Catholic referred to here is, you know, certainly we believe in the Catholic, capital C, Catholic Church, but what we're basically attesting to in the creed is that the church is universal. One of the marks of the church is that it is called to go to every nation. You cannot say that the church that Christ founded could only be for certain people. The church is for everyone. Okay? That is an essential quality of the church that we confess in the creed. And by the way, some of you have told me, not necessarily in this room, but some of the parishioners have told me from time to time, you know, I went to this Protestant church, and they said they said the creed, which says, I believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. See, that's interesting. Why did they say that, Father? They believe in the Catholic Church? And again, I have to answer them, well, they certainly don't mean uppercase Catholic, uppercase C Catholic, all right? So, here we have then this teaching that the church is universal. Now, first he says, Christ became a servant of the circumcised, namely the Jews. And he went to them, he preached to them, he walked among them, he served them, he died on the cross, and so on. He is the Messiah to the Jewish people, all right? Why? Because again, he wants to confirm the promises that were given to Israel through the patriarchs. So the first thing Jesus Christ did was he ministered to his own Jewish people. But then, you will notice all throughout the New Testament, Christ began to appeal to and to reach out to Gentiles. All right? He would often affirm, a centurion came to him and said, just say the word and my servant shall be healed. And Christ said, I've never seen such faith among the Jewish people. See this Gentile. He praised Samaritans. Oh, shocking. You see, this very much, please pay attention. This really annoyed his Jewish audience. This was to tweak them a little. I have never seen such faith among the Jewish people. Wow. Now that's fighting words. Okay? Very annoying. And then, of course, at the end of his ministry, Christ said, go ye therefore unto all the nations and baptize them. Okay? So, the call of the church to be universal is given by Christ himself. All right? And Paul, in this passage reiterates this quality of the church to be Catholic, and then quotes from the Old Testament that even among the Jewish people who thought of themselves as the chosen people, a kind of a closed circle within a sea of otherwise pitifully poor human beings, even their own scriptures, Paul points out, indicates that one day the Gentiles would come to praise the Lord. And he quotes here from the Old Testament here. Therefore I will praise your name among the Gentiles and sing to thy name. A quote from the Psalms. And again, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, from Isaiah. And again, praise the Lord, all the nations, all the Gentiles, and all peoples praise him. Isaiah also says, the root of Jesse shall come, he who rises to rule the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles hope. So, now, why is Paul quoting the scriptures? Well, he's quoting the scriptures the same reason I am, because this would make the Jewish Christians pay attention. You know, even our own scriptures said the Gentiles would be invited. See, I'm telling you, pay attention to this now, because this is going to sound familiar. It was a really tense situation in the early church, with Jews and Gentiles sitting down together. Really tense. I think I told you last week, it took 10 whole chapters, probably a total of over 15 years for the first Gentile to be baptized. Now that, brothers and sisters, is a disgrace. Did you hear me? It is a disgrace. And even when they began to come in, the Gentiles, they were treated often very poorly by the Jews. And the Gentiles didn't exactly like the Jews either. A lot of tension. A lot of bitterness. Yes, B.
Did the Jews have this, like, more hierarchy than the Gentiles before?
Well, I don't want to put it all on the Jewish people, but I think the Jews probably had a harder time accepting the Gentiles into the church. The Jewish Christians had probably a harder time accepting the Gentiles than the Gentiles accepting the Jews, because they were basically coming into a kind of a sort of a Jewish template to begin with. You know, obviously the Old Testament, the scriptures, the promises that Christ had been a Jew. That, you know, so I think the Gentiles probably came in with a little bit more of a, thank God, you know, I'm in the church. Whereas I think the Jews probably felt very fearful of the changes that would happen to their church when these Gentile people started to come in. And it was a lot of hostility.
So were you just pretty much born Jew, born Gentile?
Yeah, right. You could only be a Jew by being born a Jew. Now, there were some who became converts to Judaism, and they were accepted to some degree, but they always kind of remained second class. Generally speaking, yeah, you were either born a Jew. And the way the Jewish people divided up the world was there was Jews and everybody else. Okay? Yeah. That's those of us, everybody else, all right? The Gentiles, the nations. The word Gentile just means nations, okay? Now, again, as I said, some of this would feel very familiar to those who in this country have experienced racism. You know, if you've got to come into this church, at least do me the favor of sitting in the back. And don't start getting happy in my church. Don't start moaning and raising your hand and praying and having some church back there. You just sit back there, you be quiet, sit in the back, and receive communion last. In fact, I'd prefer you sit in the choir loft. Mm. See? Now, a lot of Jewish people struggled because the Gentiles came in. They didn't have the same dietary. And this was, I told you, this was really big stuff in the ancient world. What you ate and what you didn't eat, that was a big deal. Okay? And there were all kinds of different attitudes and opinions about food, about dress, the way a person dressed, how you prayed, etc., etc., etc. And this was a hard thing for people to sit down who had such different cultural backgrounds. And therefore, you see, Paul is trying to be a teacher here and saying, and he's really appealing to the Jews here in the second half of this paragraph. He's quoting scripture after scripture after scripture, reminding the Jewish Christians, don't you see? Our own scripture said that one day the Gentiles would be included among the chosen people who would worship God, who would hope in Him, who would be, and other passages, you know, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all people, says the Lord. See, but this was not easy. Okay? Just as you remember, desegregation was not easy. Busing. I mean, People on both sides felt busing was a problem. I mean, all this, you know, trying to force and bring people together who had been very much apart, just because they're brought together doesn't mean, oh, well, listen, oh, gee, this is great now. It's never that simple, is it? You know, we even as a parish face a little bit of an anxiety as we see our neighborhood changing, our own numbers diminishing, what will happen, you know. I was at Mount Calvary many years ago when that was still a largely white parish in a largely black neighborhood. We had probably 80-90% African American neighborhood, and the parish was about 80% white. And they were really scared. You know, my God, you know, they want to bring that gospel music in here, and we don't want all that noise, you know, that kind of stuff. And a lot of fear, a lot of anxiety. What's happening to my parish? See, and. Now you go back to Mount Calvary, or I go back to Mount Calvary, and it's almost entirely African American. This is a much smaller community, but it's you know, again, they made that transition. But you see what I'm saying? It's painful, it's scary, it's not easy. Well, I think you need to take this experience and multiply it a little bit in the early church, because the differences between Jew and Gentile were far greater than the difference between black and white in this country. At least we have the same language and the same basic American culture, the same basic experiential things that we can appeal to. It was much more dramatic, the oil and water, if you will, you know, kind of experience between Jew and Gentile. A lot of tough sledding here. Okay, so you see how Paul has to appeal to them, you know, to come together. Okay, so therefore we see in this. Chapter of where he's talking again about community life, that there's a core that we must say to. It is Jesus Christ. Around that core, which cannot and must not change, and there must be no compromises about that teaching, there is a legitimate diversity. And also a kind of hospital atmosphere where we're looking to bring people to healing, and we might, you know, we might have to tolerate a little bit of sin and struggle, but never, never let go of that core, which is Jesus Christ. But also, the other aspect is that the church is called to be Catholic, that's to say universal, appealing and bringing in everybody. Okay? Now, therefore, there's the next concern that he expresses here.
May the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, so that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. I myself am satisfied about you, my brethren, that you yourselves are full of goodness, filled with all knowledge, and able to instruct one another. But on some points I have written to you very boldly by way of reminder, because of the grace given by God to be a minister of Christ Jesus to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit.
Okay. Now again, notice Paul has, in a way here, while in the other paragraph we just finished, he had kind of focused his attention on calling the Jewish Christians to kind of move a little bit and be a little more accepting. Now he, if you will, turns his attention, and he, although he's speaking both to Jewish Christians and Gentile Christians, here at the end he also kind of emphasizes a little bit for the Gentiles. Again, I want you to be filled with joy, with peace, in believing. I want the Spirit to be abounding in you and hope, and I'm satisfied about the fundamentals in your life. Okay, that's what Paul is saying. And because I want you to have happiness and joy and stability in your faith, I've also had to correct you and write to you rather boldly and call you to repentance. For example, he said in Romans 12, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. Again, summoning us to what is right, what is good, what is true. These things, Paul, he's once again, he's getting back to that core, isn't he? He's saying there are some things that whatever diversity we talk about, we've got to have the fundamental core in place. All right? Otherwise, the whole thing collapses. Without the foundation, everything else collapses. So he goes on to say here, because but on some points I've written to you very boldly, by way of reminder. Okay, I'm not telling you you're stupid or uninformed. I'm reminding you of what you know. See? Now this is a very important thing, because the preacher, any preacher or teacher, needs to be careful not to condescend. And so he was saying, "Oh, I know these things, and you are simpletons who do not know them." I mean, that's not it's not going to get very far. But Paul is basically saying, you know the basics of your faith. and I'm asking you to live those. I'm reminding you. I'm not trying to arrogantly tell you something that you don't know. I'm trying to teach you what you already do know. I'm reminding you, all right? Because of the grace given me, I'm a minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles in the priestly service of the gospel of God, so that the offering of the Gentiles may be acceptable and sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Now, therefore, there are many things that the Gentiles have to come away from. Now, we've talked about this back in Romans 1. The Gentile world was in major disarray. Their families were messed up. Huge sexual issues in the Gentile world. Lots of promiscuity, lots of homosexuality, lots of incest, infanticide, abortion. All of these things were going on in the Gentile world. Huge problems with the family units, the breakdown of the family, widespread immorality of a colossal nature. And coming from this, they needed to heed well this call to live a moral life. Now, the Jews, by contrast, came from a much more orderly world where the family was intact, it was strong, they were quite clear about sexuality. I'm not saying they were all perfect and pure about it, but their understanding of human sexuality was basic, it was biblical, it was and their families were stronger. They didn't tolerate a lot of promiscuity in their culture. They weren't rampant with venereal diseases. Abortion and infanticide were unknown among the Jewish people, who treasured large families and so on. So again, this was not the problem that the Jewish people brought to the table. Now, as I said to you earlier, they brought other problems. They tended to have a little bit of an arrogance, we're the chosen people kind of thinking. And they had some trouble, detaching themselves from some of the Jewish practices that the Gentiles didn't accept. So again, the Jews had their issues, but so did the Gentiles. And Paul needs to insist with them. There are things that you did, that you learned, that you've got to let go of. See? You cannot continue living in promiscuity and drunkenness and orgies and debauchery and so on. You can't continue to live that life. Okay? And unfortunately, this was very much the Gentile world. And you know, just because someone wanders into a church and starts saying, "I believe," doesn't mean that it's easy for them to leave behind their promiscuous or excessive alcohol or some of the habits they've developed. See? And over and over again in the New Testament scriptures, there is an absolute insistence on sexual purity, on no excess regarding drink, and living decent lives, and living in modesty and humility. This was not the Gentile way, all right? The Christian church was very distinct from the Gentile world. Over and over again, Paul has to caution, for example, women not to, have costly, hairstyles and different things, but to live humbly and simply, to dress modestly. Immodesty was a huge problem in the Gentile world and so on. Many of the problems we face today in sort of a neo-pagan world in which we live were faced even in an even stronger way in the ancient Greco-Roman world, okay? So, again, Paul has said, "I've had to speak to you boldly about some of these things." All right, we're not playing games. This kind of behavior has to stop. All right. So again, it's not just you Jews need to give way and let the Gentiles be like the Gentiles. Well, but wait a minute. There's some things that the Gentiles have got to leave at the door. You cannot hold to the hand of Jesus Christ and continue to hold on to fornication. You cannot hold to the hand of Jesus Christ and continue to hold on to to debauchery. You just can't do that. You've got to leave it behind. Okay. All right, so this is the concern that he expresses. All right, now, the calling, therefore, that all have received.
In Christ Jesus, then, I have reason to be proud of my work for God, for I will not venture to speak of anything except what Christ has wrought through me to win obedience from the Gentiles, by word and deed, by the power of signs and wonders, by the power of the Holy Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and as far round as Illyricum, I have fully preached the gospel of Christ, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him.
Okay. Now, again, Paul is basically talking about his calling, his ministry, that he had been received a special call to minister to the Gentiles. It's not that he never ministered to Jewish Christians, but his main call seems to have been the call of the Gentiles. And he comes to appreciate this aspect of his life and say, you know, and when you think about it, God has a kind of a sense of humor here, because if anyone had ever been trained to minister to the Jewish community, it was Paul. Paul was one of the greatest students and one of the greatest Jewish rabbis of his day, Gamaliel. And to be a student of Gamaliel was to be like, you know, man, talk about going to Harvard. You know, I mean, this was to be a rabbi with a capital R, to study under Gamaliel. And Paul says, regarding the law, I was blameless. I was zealous for the law. You know, his whole life was to be a Jew, to be a Jew with a capital J, to live the law, to teach it, to preach it, his whole life. You see, if anyone had ever been prepared to minister among the Jewish people, it was Paul. Well, and yet, God called him to go to the Gentiles. Amazing, isn't it? See, I think as I talked to some of my brother priests, we all have kind of ideas of what our life as a priest would be like when we were in the seminary. And most of us base that on what we lived and experienced. You know, I grew up in the suburbs, and I thought of myself in a suburban church somewhere in a big, large suburban parish. And that would be my priesthood. Most of the guys, you know, in the seminary kind of saw their priesthood as pretty much what they had grown up with. They would be a priest like they'd seen the priest around them be, you know, whether it was in a city parish or a suburban, whatever it was. For me, that's kind of the way I thought of my life. I'd probably just be in a typical suburban parish. And, you know, I started out in a suburban parish out there at Mount Calvary and so on. But as you know, I've spent all the rest of my priesthood in city parishes, except for a very brief time way out in Laurel there at St. Mary's. And isn't that interesting? You know, some of the... and it's not just priests that have this thing. I don't know of anyone who went to college that is really, really doing what they studied for. You know, I got a friend who does computer firewalls and so on, and he studied engineering. You know, my brother George, who was in the Air Force, he went to the Air Force Academy and. He was very good at French, and so they sent him to the Sorbonne over there in Paris to get a master's degree in French. What did they do after he got the master's degree in French? They sent him to Italy. You know what I'm saying? It's just crazy. But you see, the point is that there's a kind of a humor here that Paul says, if anyone had ever been trained to minister among the Jewish Christians, it would have been Paul, and yet it was the Gentiles to whom he ministered. It's a remarkable thing, you see. And again, just another sort of sense of humor about the way things work out. One of my specialties as a priest is Latin and the Latin liturgy. And most of you, in fact, probably were at that Latin mass. But I've seldom been in parishes where it was ever celebrated with any regularity. And I usually have to go down to another parish to do it, to use that. But as I say, and I have no qualms about that whatsoever. I'm happy as a bug in a rug. I've been very, very happy with every assignment I've ever had. But you see what I'm saying? You train, you think, aha, this is what I'm going to do. And then you end up somewhere completely different. So, God is great. God is good. See? If you want to make God laugh, tell him your plans, right? Life is what happens when you're making other plans, yes, surely.
I always think about a Paul conversion, and I always think of God choosing Paul to be, the forerunner that he was, because he was so passionate as a Jew, mm-hmm. Persecuting and everything, that he was just on fire for,
Some of the greatest saints of the church were the greatest haters of the church at one point in their life, because they were passionate men. They believed what they believed strongly. Augustine was this way. Paul and others. And to some extent, I'm that way. I mean, there was a time in my life where it wasn't a real long time, but I was a real questioner. Oh, I'll tell you, I banged my fist on the table. I don't want some old white-haired man in the Vatican telling me what to do. You know, by God. And I turn on the TV and look at some of those Bible-thumping preachers on the TV, and, you know, some of them are kind of crazy, but I laugh at them, say, ha, 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 look at that guy. He thinks he's going to convert me, you know, that kind of stuff. And I was, you know, I had hair down on my shoulders, and you know, anyway. So, anyway, I was, you know, I went there, and I became an agnostic for a time. You know, if there is a God, I don't know if he exists, and I don't care. I had to get on with my day. You know, and so, and I had some definite, you know, why does the church teach this, and who are they trying to tell me what to do, and that kind of stuff. You know, just typical teenage kind of rebellion time. But you know, that passion translated into a passion to love and defend the faith as I began to have my conversion, see? And somebody was praying for me, all right? My mother and my grandmother and so on. But you're right, the passion, it's the passion that's the most thing. You know, you ever heard the expression, you know, if you want to get something done, find somebody who's busy? You know, I mean, in other words, it's a sign that this is a person who has a kind of a passion, and you can give them something and they'll get it done, even though they're already busy. Sometimes the best way to get something done is to find somebody who is busy, because, you know, they're about work. All right, now, that has to be taken, you know, that has to be taken with some mercy. But you see the idea. But there's a passion, you see, that can be transferred here. And Paul certainly took the passion he had for Judaism and brought it to the passion for the Gentiles. Okay, now, there is, therefore, this, he talks about all of the ways that God has worked in his life, all the travels he's made and so on, and all the different travels. And then he's going to talk to them now about some hopes that he has for the future here in number 5, his course.
This is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be sped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a little.
All right. Now, it's a very interesting insight that Paul has that not everybody comes to in their life. I want to back up to a couple lines that I sort of didn't look at in number 4 there. He says, you know, I've been from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. I've been around the Greek-speaking world, and he says here, I fully preach the gospel of Christ. Now, that should make you stop and say, what? But let's keep reading. He says, thus making it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on another man's foundation, but as is written, they shall see who have never been told of him, and they shall understand who have never heard of him. Now, you see, Paul has this understanding of his ministry that he is a foundation builder. There are other men who build on the foundations that others have laid, but Paul is he's on the cutting edge. He goes into areas where Christ has never been preached. So he sees his ministry as fundamentally to found churches, to do missionary work. Not to settle then in a place and stay there, but rather to hand that task on to others who build on the foundation that he lays. So he has this vision of himself. So he says, basically, my work is done in the regions that I've been working in. It's time for me to move somewhere else. See? Now, that is a very profound insight, you know, that he comes to, that he sees his vision or his role as being this but not that. I think a lot of times we can fall into the delusion to think that, you know, I can always do the next thing, you know, it keeps building and so on. And there comes a point, though, I think in our life where we realize what we're good at and what we're not good at. All right? I have some priests in mind. I'm not going to mention their names. But they're wonderful at being able to move about and preach and do revivals and do them. But they're not so good at administrative work. Staying in a parish and, you know, being in a local community, staying put. They're the type of priests that need to be on planes and moving around and doing missionary work and preaching revivals and going here and going there. To try to ask them to settle into a parish and just stay put in this one place is not easy. See, that's not. And yet there are other people, this is kind of the way I am, who like to find a place and stay put and build deep relationships. And I hate being transferred, and I just detest it, and I don't know that there's any solution when you're short of priest or whatever, but in the end, I hope I stay here for the rest of my priesthood. I don't want to go anywhere. See, I even hate to just take a few days and go out of town. I just hate it. I just like to stay put where I am. And that's my personality. And I think that's the kind of work I do best. I'm probably not the kind of a priest that would be able to go into a stand of woods and trees and say, I see a church here. I can do building. I've done it before. You know, I put up a building at St. Thomas More. But, we put them, but it's not the kind of stuff that I really feel called to do. I'm better at building on a foundation that's already been laid. So to come to some self-understanding in these matters is, I think, important for all of us.
Are there priests that just stay at one church?
Well, some, almost by accident these days. I know one priest, Father Kelly up here on North Capitol. Don't tell anybody. But he's been there for almost 20 years now.
I think O'Sullivan
was over here for 30 years.
And Father Michael in New Orleans at St. Peter's Claver has been there for almost 20
sure.
years.
Right. I can only speak about this diocese. It's generally the policy that every, 6 or 7 years a priest kind of, his name goes on the roll to be moved. Now, of course, Father T was here for 15. I mean, so in other words, it's not always the case that everybody always moves after 6 or 7 years. And I talked to the Archbishop. He's not of the mind to just move a guy because he's been in the place 6 years or more. There'd need to be a reason to move him. So in other words, he believes in stability. Archbishop Worrell does. He likes stability for a pastor. But it's a problem when there's openings. They've got to be filled by somebody, and sometimes the best man is a pastor, already a pastor somewhere else. But you see the idea. Generally speaking, I'm the type of priest that just, I prefer stability. I like to build on someone else's foundations. I don't want to have to put up a whole new building and start from scratch. I like for things to be in place that I can build on. That's just how I am. Now, what I'm trying to say is that all of us have different gifts and personalities, and we're not all good at everything. And it's good to sometimes come to a point in your life where you say, this is what I think I'm called to do. See, and that's what Paul's really saying. You know, I don't stay in a church for a long time. I go there, I found it, I set it up. I think the longest time he spent with any community was the Ephesians in Ephesus. Maybe he was close to for almost 2.5, almost 3 years there. But generally he was in a community for a year or less, and he would establish the church, ordain priests, or elders, as the scripture calls them, elders, appoint them to oversee the church, and he'd go on and found the next one. And this was his work. This is the kind of work he did. These are the things which we have to come to appreciate, about ourselves. You've heard it. Years ago, there was a book called The Peter Principle. You ever remember that book? It was the title of the book was somehow rooted in the title for Peter the Apostle, but the Peter Principle, basically, its point was that the way sometimes business and government works is that people keep getting promoted because they're supposed to be promoted, and eventually they get promoted to the level of their incompetence. In other words, it doesn't always make sense in a corporation or in a government agency to just keep promoting people because they're on the list to be promoted. Sometimes they're best left where they are. It's no skin off their nose. See, it's all this ego stuff that we want promotions and stuff. But sometimes you just come to realize, I don't need the promotion. I'm doing flourishing where I am. And I've met people who've been promoted, and they're miserable. They were great at doing their job, and now they've become the manager of the office, and they're just miserable because they can't do the work they love, and they have to worry about pushing papers and paper clips and making calls and firing and hiring. And a lot of pastors struggle with this. They're great as associate priests. They love the work of priesthood, hearing confessions, visiting people in the hospital, and then they become a pastor. And man, you sit there and you have personnel issues and budgets and repairing roofs and boilers, and they're miserable. They're miserable. I know some priests that said, please, to the bishop, make me an associate again. My ego can take it. I don't want to be a pastor. And And that's a respectable thing. I don't want them to shirk their responsibilities. I don't want them to become like that. But there's a value in finally saying, I just don't think I'm called to the administrative stuff. I'm not good at it. What I do best is sit in a confessional, go to the hospital, visit parishioners, you know, go to the sodality meetings. That's what I do. So, again, it's good for us to come to these points in our life where we kind of appreciate, you know, who and what we are and what we've been called to do and what we're best at. And I think that's where Paul is. And that's a nice place to be. You know, and I feel that way as a pastor. I think I'm doing exactly what I want to do. You know, I don't, you know, maybe they'll make you a bishop someday. Please. Please. No. I'm happy being a pastor. Okay. So the only point being is, again, I'll do whatever God tells me to do. But in the end, I spent my life getting ready to do what I'm doing right now, and this is what I want to do, and I'm happy doing it. I'm not trying to look for the next promotion, the next level, any of that stuff. You know. Yeah. Thank God. I thank God for that. I'm at a place in my life where I'm doing what I think I do best.
You know?
What's that? Yes.
Well, we're happy with you too.
All right. Well, thank you. And thank you for putting up with my quirks and mannerisms. All right. So, you see what I'm saying? Ask yourself. You know, sometimes we all get on this sort of treadmill. Sometimes I got to get to the next promotion. I got to get to the next level. Really? I mean, okay, if that's really what you think you're called to do, and you want to take the next step and better yourself and go back to school and get the degree so you can get a promotion so you can go to the next level, all right, if that's what you really think God's called you to do. But also ask yourself, you know, what is it that you do best? What is it that really makes you happy? See? Our ego gets a big kick out of sometimes getting the promotion or getting the, you know, we get this ego thing going on. But sometimes we have to say, you know, maybe my best place is not to be the alpha male. Maybe I can be the beta male. You know, I don't have to be the man in charge all the time. Maybe I'm better as a second fiddle. Maybe I'm better. You know, and so on. You see the point? Again, all of us have these. I think we have to be careful because there's this thing called our ego, and we want recognition and promotion, and we want that. But again, think again in your own mind. Is that really what you think you're being called to do, or are you happy and content doing what you're doing? I find this a very great place to be, where I don't need all the other stuff anymore. I'm just happy doing what I'm doing. Okay. And there may come a day when I realize that, you know, the Lord's calling me to do something else, and the bishop will help me to realize that. But in the end, I'm just glad to be at a place where I know what I'm meant to do. Okay? So, you've experienced it maybe yourselves, or you know people who've experienced it. They got the promotion. All the ego stuff came with it, the bigger paycheck too, and they're miserable. Now, I'm not saying that's always the case. I'm just saying that there can be that component. So, all right then. Notice again here in verse number 5, I didn't really get into it yet, but he wants to go to Spain. Isn't that interesting? Now, did Paul ever get to Spain? There's actually some evidence that he did. But most of the evidence points in the other direction, says he never made it out of Rome. But there are some traditions in Spain that he did make it to Spain. There are some churches dedicated to him there, and there's some claims that Paul actually visited. One of the fathers, I believe is Irenaeus, indicates that Paul did get to Spain. Although Irenaeus isn't really, he's the only church father, I think it's Irenaeus. It is said that he indicates Paul got there, but none of the other fathers attest to that. The general and the more prevalent theory is that Paul, when he went to Jerusalem for the last time, was arrested. He appealed his case to the emperor in Rome, was sent to Rome, and after a shipwreck on the way, got there eventually to Rome, spent a couple years in house arrest, and was beheaded after his trial. Okay? That's the general theory. In about 65 or so, you know, A.D. And then the other theory is that he got to Rome, he was acquitted, and then he went off to Spain as he wished, and eventually was rearrested and sent back, and the second time he lost his life. But that's a minority theory. It's not as well attested to historically. Okay, so he wants to go to Spain. And on his way, he wants to stop off and visit the Romans. This is one of the reasons why he wrote this book. He wants to kind of introduce himself to the Romans. They certainly probably heard about him as a prominent preacher in the East. But nevertheless, they've never met him and they don't know much about him. So he wrote them a letter basically summarizing his theology of grace and giving them some basic moral encouragement and said, I hope to see you on my way to Spain. Okay, I'm going to stop off in Rome and I hope to spend some time visiting with you. So that's his wish, his course. I've longed for many years to come to you. See, but I'm not coming to stay there because I don't want to build on someone else's foundation. That's not the work I do. The work I do is to be a missionary. Someone else has well-founded the church in Rome. Whether it was Peter or someone else, but the church had been established in Rome. It was strong. That's not my job to stay there. I'll come, I'll visit you, I'll rejoice in your presence for a time, but you know I'm going to be moving on. And I have to go out. My wish is to go to Spain. All right. Then, some contributions. The very bottom page there.
At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem with aid for the saints, for Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. They were pleased to do it, and indeed they are in debt to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings.
Okay. Now, it's an interesting thing here. Elsewhere in other letters, Paul indicates, and also in the Acts of the Apostles, that Paul had been repeatedly warned by prophets in the early church not to go to Jerusalem because things would go ill for him there. And he himself claims that he received a vision from the Lord saying, difficult days are ahead for you, Paul. And it's interesting to compare that tradition in the New Testament where Paul was aware he was going to go into the jaws of the lion if he went back to Jerusalem because he was a figure of great controversy. Not only among Jewish Christians, but even among, you know, especially among the Jews. And he knew that he was going into a very hostile situation. He had taken up a collection. I told you last week, of all the churches, the church in Jerusalem was probably the poorest because they were the most persecuted. They lived in real poverty. They couldn't. Most of them didn't have jobs because no one would hire them. They were hated by the people around them. They had been disowned by families, thrown out of synagogues. They were socially disconnected. There was very little for them to do. They were in great, great poverty and great need. And so Paul went among these churches that he founded up in Asia Minor, and he took up a collection for them. And he was going to take it back to Jerusalem to help the suffering church there. Well, but it had been revealed to him, but not only by the prophets in the early church, but also by the Lord himself, that the Lord didn't tell him not to go to Jerusalem, but the prophets did. Just don't go there. See? But he insisted that he thought God had called him to do this. So he went. Now it's interesting that none of that comes out in this letter. He's going there with great optimism. I'll go there. I'll drop off the collection. I'm going to be on my way to Spain. On the way, I'll see you. So he has no sense of that when he wrote this letter. So how to put all these pieces together is a little hard to know. You know, the timing and all of that. But nevertheless, this letter was written shortly before he returned to Jerusalem for the final time. And he did come to Rome a month later, not as a free man, but in chains and on trial. He was under house arrest. And people could visit him. He was under house arrest, not in a prison. But nevertheless, he according to the main tradition, he would ultimately die in Rome. Okay, so these are his wishes, his hopes. So he wants to bring this great collection. Now, what's really sad? According to the Acts of the Apostles, when Paul went to Jerusalem to bring this collection for the Jewish Christians there, he got in trouble. Some Jews accused him of being impious and of bringing a Gentile into the temple area and so on, which he did not do. And he got arrested and was thrown, was put into custody. And he said that no one from the Jewish Christian community came to his aid. He brought them this big collection. He'd done all this work for them. He was trying to mend fences with them because most of them were sort of a different mind with this Gentile question. He's bringing those stinking Gentiles into the church. I mean, pardon the racism, but that's kind of the attitude they had. And he was not exactly appreciated in Rome. And even despite the fact that he brought this collection trying to mend fences, he says in his own writing that no one lifted a finger to help me when I was arrested on account of the Jews who accused me falsely. No one came to my aid. He mentions a couple of people, but basically the community just wouldn't help him. See, you know, we sometimes think, oh, the early church must have been great, and wow, what a great thing it was to be in the early church. It's not so different as some of the struggles we have now, is it?
Right. See?
And so off he went to Rome. He appealed his case to Rome, to the emperor, and he was sent off to Rome. All right, and that's how he ended up in Rome for the final days of his life, for the final years, probably about 2 years he was there before he was beheaded. So, all right, therefore, this is just a little bit about his course.
When therefore I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been raised, I shall go on by way of you to Spain. And I know that when I come to you, I shall come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ.
Okay, just go on and read the next part of the quote.
I appeal to you, brethren, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers of Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. The God of peace be with you all. Amen.
And that sounds like the end of a letter, but actually he goes on a little bit more, such as your own preacher occasionally does. He sounds like he's coming to the end, but then he starts a new chapter. But we'll see that in a minute. But notice again, sadly, I just gave you this background, sadly, his wish, his hope, his prayer, would you please pray that it goes well, that I be protected from, he calls them unbelievers in Judea. But what he means there are the Jewish people who did not believe in Christ. All right, not that they were pagans. They weren't, you know, pagans he's not talking about that. But he's talking about unbelievers in the sense of unbelieving Jews who didn't accept Christ. So he knew he was going to have trouble from them. And he prayed that this offering he was taking up would be acceptable to the saints, namely to the believers in Jerusalem. Sadly, that doesn't seem to have been the case either, does it? And so that was his hope, that was his wish. But as it is, God intended something else for Paul. All right. So he wanted to come to them with joy and be refreshed in their company. He came to them in chains, rejected by his own community of Jewish Christians, or if you will, not helped by them anyway, and turned in by his fellow Jews, and as a prisoner of the Roman government. That's how he came to Rome. So, well, we pray, we ask. But, you know, a priest friend of mine, Father J. Harris, who's pastor over at Old St. Mary's, one time he said, you know, I said, and this is kind of how Father J. talks, he kind of has a kind of an accent, he says, you got to be specific when you pray. You got to be very specific. He said, I went to Vietnam as an infantryman, and I just said, Lord, just make it so that I don't lose my legs. I just don't want to lose my legs. And I got hit by shrapnel, and I don't know if you know Father Jay, he can't bend his knee, it's fused. He got some shrapnel in his leg, and he had to be in the hospital for months and be, you know. And they ended up having to kind of fuse his knee. And he said, my legs were spared. I still have my legs, but I've learned that you've got to be more specific. And God loved me. He's a war hero. He's a great, great priest. Again, a funny story about why is that particular priest there at that church? The one thing you got to do in the old Latin Mass is you got to genuflect as a priest about, you know, 25 to 30 times. And in the solemn Mass, even more. 40 times, and he can't genuflect, he can't kneel because his knee is fused. And there he is as the pastor of a church where the Latin Mass is one of the main liturgies, but there you have it, right? God has a great sense of humor. So, but Paul, it does have a specific prayer here, a wish, but sometimes God says, no, I have intended for you, Paul, to die a martyr's death, and this is how it will come to pass. And sometimes, you know, we can ask, and we can even be specific. But sometimes God says, I've heard you. And my answer is no. Or it's yes to something else. I'm not going to open that door for you. I'll open this door. See, and so we have to sometimes remember God is sovereign even when we pray. I think sometimes we have this attitude that if I just ask it in the name of Jesus, that I'll get it. And again, to ask something in the name of Jesus means, if it be according to your will, Jesus. That's what that means. It's not just an incantation. It's like a rabbit's foot or a slogan. All right, well, then we go on to this Jewish telephone book that we're about to read here, this Greek telephone book, chapter 16. I think we can get through it. Because it's mainly just a recitation of a lot of names. Are you comfortable with that, or do you want me to handle all the names?
Mm-hmm.
All right. All right. And I want you to notice this long list of names. You know, we sometimes think of Paul as kind of this lone ranger who kind of go in and sort of do it all himself. And that's not true. Paul depended on a lot of people. He depended on benefactors to help pay the bills. Of course, he worked himself as a tent maker, but still he needed people to provide housing and lodging, places for the church to meet. He depended on people to help him catechize. He depended on presbyters that he would appoint. Paul had a lot of people that he got to know and depended on to do this work, just as I depend on so many of you. I mean, most of you sit in this room, if not all of you, are church leaders. You do a lot of work in this church, and I depend on you, see? And so Paul is saying the same thing here. He says, I commend to you our sister Phoebe, a deaconess of the church of Senecre. Now, deaconess here, we'll get back to that in a minute, okay? We'll try to describe what's meant there. That you may receive her in the Lord as befits the saints, and help her in whatever she may require from you, for she has been a helper of many of myself as well. Greet Prisca and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my sake. They were probably catechists. Not only for myself, but for all the churches the Gentiles give thanks. Greet also the church in their house. Remember, in those days they didn't have church buildings because they were under persecution. They met in large houses. Okay, and I don't want you to think, though, these were very informal liturgies. Every description we have of the liturgy of the early house liturgies were very formal. Men sat on one side, the women sat on the other. Everyone faced east to pray. The altar was up against the wall. Everything was very formal. It was not this sort of sitting around the dining room table with a pottery glass and a house liturgy was not informal. All right. Let's see, I'm in verse 5 now. Greet also the church at their house. Greet my beloved Epaphroditus, who was the first convert in Asia for Christ. Greet Mary, who has worked hard among you. Greet Andronicus and Junius, my kinsmen and my fellow prisoners. They are men of note among the apostles, and they were in the church in Christ before me. Greet Ampliatus, my beloved in the Lord. Greet Urbanus, our fellow worker in Christ, and also my beloved Stachys. Greet Apelles, who is approved in Christ. Greet those who belong to the family of Aristobulus. Greet my kinsman Herodian. Greet those in the Lord who belong to the family of Narcissus. Greet those workers in the Lord, Trophania and Trophosa. Greet beloved Persis, who has worked hard in the Lord. Greet Rufus, eminent in the Lord. Also his mother and mine. Asyncritus, Phlegon, Hermes, Petrobus, Hermas, and the brethren who are with them. Greet Philogelus, Julia, Nereus, and his sister, and Olympus, and all the saints who are with them. Greet one another with a holy kiss. All the churches of Christ greet you. Now, again, a lot of people there, right?
Yeah, but
what if I were? What were? There you go. Yeah, it's like reading an ancient Greek telephone book. But anyway, you see that a lot of people were there, and these were people actually in Rome, but at some point had been helpful to Paul and had been part of his ministry and the interconnectedness of the church and the kind of work that needs to be done to keep the church in good state. Now, notice again here, we have both men and women. You know, there's some sense that. People sometimes claim, Paul made some pretty obnoxious claims from a modern point of view about what women should not do. He said women should cover their heads in church because their hair is their glory. And frankly, I don't care what you ladies say, your hair is your glory. I mean, in other words, you take a lot of pride in the way you wear your hair and so on. This is part of a woman's, considerations. And what he basically meant there was cover that glory when you go into God's house. It's not about your glory, your beauty. You cover that which is your glory. A man, his hat was his glory. Because men, and this is pretty common in most cultures until recently, we don't, for some reason, wear hats in our modern culture. But go back 50 years ago, most men wore hats. But in ancient cultures, especially, men put insignia on their hats, rank. These were the things that men, they would put these sort of, this is who I am, I'm the chief. You know, they would put ranks and insignias on their hat, and their hat was their glory. So what should a man do when he came into church? Take it off. So again, men would be where it would pray uncovered, with their heads uncovered, women with their heads covered. Now, but then he goes on to say, and this is hard for many modern ears to hear, but Paul says, I do not permit a woman to speak in church. Okay? Now what he means by speak here, I think, if you read more carefully, is he doesn't permit a woman to give the official teaching, which is still true in the Catholic Church. That belongs to the priest or the deacon or the bishop to give, right? So the official teaching. But notice, despite having said that, he does have these women who assist him, who are catechists, who are leaders in the early church community. So in other words, you see what I'm saying? Some people say, Paul was just a sexist. That's all you can say about it. Paul was just a sexist. He said women should be quiet. They should be obedient to their husbands. He says these things about women. Obnoxious, terrifying, terrible. Send him to the gallows. He is not appealing to our modern sensibilities, you know, and so people get very upset and they just simply label him. He was a sexist. Well, I ask you, almost half the people in this list of helpers and leaders in the early church are women. Now, some of them were catechists, and we know this because their names appear elsewhere. Some of them were catechists, some of them were leaders, benefactors, very, very important and prominent women in the early church. They were not just these, you know, but he did say there were certain things that were not open to women, all right? To give the official teaching in church, which is still the Catholic position, was closed to them, all right? They should not become official teachers, you see, in that regard. Now, they could be catechists. That's different than being an official teacher. Who is the official teacher in this diocese? It is Archbishop Worrell, all right? He deputes me to teach, because he can't be everywhere. All right, my teaching authority is subordinate to his. Okay, I cannot teach without a mandate from him. So you see, even despite, it's not that all men can teach and no women can, but only certain men can teach. All right, but again, because of the call of the apostles, the priesthood, because of this understanding that the church is hierarchical, and I'll explain that word in a minute, it belongs to the men, certain men in the community, to give the official teaching. All right? Yes, B.
So where do the men come?
Well, of course, there was no such word as nun in the ancient time. There were ranks of widows and, to some extent, ranks of virgins, but there's no such official capacity of nuns at that time. That developed, you know, within, you know, the first several hundred years of the church, that there'd be communities of women living in what came to be called nuns or sisters. But they basically had roles of teaching, but not official teaching. They were subordinate, you know, again, to the church's teaching. And they had other important roles of running hospitals and things, but that developed many centuries later. But again, what Paul seems to be talking about in some of his writings, though, is that there were certain tasks that only certain men, not all men, but certain men could perform. And that one of them was the giving the official teaching, which we call the homily or the sermon in church. Okay. Now, when I say the church is hierarchical, and by the way, I'm not just giving you old-fashioned teaching. This is from the Second Vatican Council. The title of Chapter 3 of the Dogmatic Constitution on the Church is that the title of the Church is hierarchical. Now, this is from two Greek words, hieros, meaning priest, and archon, meaning rule. Okay? That is to say, when we say the Church is hierarchical, which we mean, we don't just mean that it has levels in it, but we mean that it's ruled by priests. Literally, hierarchical is the Greek word which means rule by priests. Now, like it or not, from all his disciples, Christ chose 12 men whom he named apostles. Okay? The first priest, if you will, or maybe shall we say more properly, the first bishops. Okay? And he gave them a role of governance. He gave them the capacity to speak in his name. He who hears you, hears me. He who rejects you, rejects me, and rejects the Father who sent me. So, in other words, to these 12 men, he gave not just, hey, you're my best friends, I'll give you a nice name. He gave them a role of governance, of teaching, and of uniting the early church. And this is the structure or the nature of the church, you see. It's not a democracy, any more than most of your families are democracies. Come on, hello, people want the church to be a democracy? They'd never run their family like that. They shouldn't. If you have more than two kids, you're always outvoted. But anyway, the point is that the church has a governance by priests. And that's, so these are some of the things in the background when Paul says that women had certain things they could not do. He's not even just talking about just women. He's saying that there are certain men to whom is entrusted the role to govern, guide, and teach officially in the Lord's name. All right, and these men we refer to generically as priests, but the real ones who have the authority are the bishops. Okay, even though I may have some authority in this church, it's only if the archbishop says okay. You can always call him and say, we don't like this guy. He's doing something we don't like. You can always appeal to him, see, because... and he can call me up and say, Charlie, cut it out. Okay, so in other words, I'm under his authority. So I want to emphasize that although priests have authority in the church, pastors, in the end, my authority is subordinate to that of the bishop. Yeah.
So where does not getting married and having families come in? Because that seems to be a big criticism of the Catholic church.
Well, it's only a discipline. Now, that could change. It has been different. We've had times where there were married priests in the Catholic Church, off and on. And in fact, right now in this diocese, I don't know if you're aware, but we have, I think now, two married priests. They came over from the Episcopalian Church, and they're married. They have families. Neither one of them are pastors, but both of them live in minister in our parishes, and one of them, I think, works at the pastoral center as well. So... it's not unheard of to have married priests, but the general discipline of the Catholic Church is to insist that priests remain unmarried. Now, why? Well, from the time I get up to the time I go to bed, I'm a busy man. All right, and by the time I get back up here, I've been down here for an hour and a half. By the time I get back upstairs, there's going to be four or five phone messages waiting for me, five or ten emails, and you know what I'm saying? And I'd be a fool. I just want to tell you, I would be a fool to think that I could do what I'm doing as a priest now and be a decent husband and father. I can't. Something would have to give. So, if you want married priests, first of all, let's get practical for a minute. Can we get practical? First of all, you got to pay me a lot more than you're paying me right now. Because I have a wife and family to raise. I got to put braces on those kids' teeth. I got to get their college education provided for. Don't forget health care. You're going to need to at least quadruple my salary. I need a private home. Are you ready to pay for that? Come on, pony up. Buy me a nice house on the hill here, somewhere nearby the parish. But even though you're paying me more, do not expect as much from me. Because I'm sorry, Sodality. I'm sorry. You got your breakfast on Saturday morning, but my kids got a soccer game. And family comes first. All right? Now, so just keep these things in mind when we start. I mean, I'm not saying you're doing this, Pete, but I'm just saying. Some people say, we should allow a married priest. And they never think, you know, about the practice. Yes, we could do it. But we'd have to have a radically different notion of the priest and what you expect of priest. I am right now the father of a large family. You're my family. See? But you let me get married, you're not really my family anymore. Now, we can say family, like we sometimes, but you're not really my family. The church, this parish really won't be my bride. I'll have my own bride. See? But the way it works right now is, I call father because I have a bride. My bride is this church. And I have lots of children who call me father, even though most of you are older than I am. But I mean, children is just in the spiritual sense. But you see, the point is, we'd have to completely rethink how we experience priests, think about them. And it could be done, but it would have to be really different. And let me get back to the money. Well, do I need to reiterate? More, please. Lots more. And you'll have more of us, probably. There might be a few more who want to become priests. And you'll need to pay for them, too. Separate house, separate income, all that stuff. Don't forget my 403B. Got to provide for that, see?
I'm thinking, that's married, were they come under different criteria than you guys?
Come under different what?
Were the criteria
different? Well, both of them, one of them works at the pastoral center and then helps out on weekends at a local parish. So he's not a pastor. Mm-hmm. So in that sense, there's different criteria. He is paid a higher salary because, again, he works full-time at the pastoral center. And he's paid a lot more than an average priest. I believe his children are still younger. The other priest I have in mind, his children are all grown. I don't know exactly what he earns, but he is an associate pastor. I don't think he needs to earn as much just because, again, his children are raised. But, again, I mean, he has priorities that are different than mine. I mean, if his grandchildren are having whatever, or there's an issue and they've got to run to the hospital, you know, parish comes second, see? But anyway, the point simply being, it's possible and it does exist, but it's not a Father Scott Hurd is the one, and Father Peter Renierse is the other. These are the two priests I have in mind. There was a third, I think he passed, I can't remember his name now, he passed away some years ago.
And the same thing applies to them for divorce, that divorce for us?
Yeah, they could never, well, they got divorced, they could never remarry.
Okay.
I mean, for double reasons, first of all, not to divorce, but even if they could get an annulment or whatever, at that point, then the celibacy would kick in for them. You can't stay in a separate world after that. Yeah. Mm-hmm. If their wife were to die or something, they couldn't remarry. Same is true, by the way, for permanent deacons. Mm-hmm. You know, if their wife dies, they're not to remarry. So,
permanent deacons.
Yeah, permanent deacons, right. Mm-hmm. So, also, the deacon who was here with me on New Year's Eve, Richard Walker, he was unmarried when he became a permanent deacon, and he can never marry. So he pledged celibacy.
What is permanent for so many years?
Well, a permanent deacon is someone who's ordained a deacon and stays a deacon. Mm-hmm. A transitional deacon is someone like me who I was ordained a deacon just for 9 months or 10 months. I was a deacon and then was ordained priest. It was a step on the way to priesthood. But permanent deacons, that's their goal, to stay a deacon. So that's what I mean by permanent.
And they don't want to be, they can't become
priests. Well, if their wife were to die, they could become a priest.
Oh,
but
okay.
Not as long as they're married.
But your deacon.
Yeah, Richard Walker could if he wanted to.
He could.
He'd probably have to have additional schooling and things. But yeah. Mm-hmm. And the diocese, not officially, but some people in the diocese kind of encouraged him to think about priesthood. But he said no. He really thought he was called to be a deacon. So that's cool. Okay. All right. Well, we've gotten kind of far off field here, but again, the point is that Paul. I just want you to notice Paul is not. I think that when you look at a list like this, and you learn a little bit about who some of these women as well as the men were, you see that Paul was not some lone ranger. He was not some I run the show and I'm just doing this on my own. He had a lot of co-workers, collaborators, people he worked with, he depended on, and among them were many women. And so to say, you might hear some people say, Paul was just a sexist. Because he does say some things that are hard to hear today in modern years. A woman should be quiet in church. I do not permit a woman to speak in church, in other words, to give the official teaching. It sounds obnoxious and people get angry and they clench their fist and the veins start to pop out. And I don't mean it's just women who do this. A lot of men, too. It's like, how can he talk like this? I mean, this is the gospel. This is the word of God. How can you, what's this doing here? In order to just overcome it, Paul was a sexist. Well, there's two problems with that. First of all, it's not Paul who wrote it. It's the Holy Spirit. Secondly, it's just to look at a list like this helps you to see that Paul was not a hater of women. He didn't look down or condescend to women. He worked with them. They were collaborators. They were important in his life, and he depended on them. Okay, just as I do, and any priest. All right, then would you like to read here his concern?
I appeal to you, brethren, to take note of those who create dissensions and difficulties in opposition to the doctrine which you have been taught. Avoid them, for such persons do not serve our Lord Christ, but their own appetites, and by fair and flattering words they deceive the hearts of the simple-minded. For while your obedience is known to all that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good and guileless as to what is evil. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you.
He sounds like he's finished, but just like your pastor, you're going to pick up again. But again, notice, this gets back to what we said earlier, so let me just say it as quickly as I can. There's legitimate diversity, but then there's doctrine. There's the dogma. And you've got to hold to this in an uncompromised, unflinching, clear-minded way. You cannot surrender doctrinal points. Oh, but the church should be flexible, more tolerant. The church should embrace the modern age. The church. And a lot of people are asking the church to tear certain pages out of the Bible, to discard certain dogmas and doctrines that have been proclaimed since the time of the apostles that are clearly written in Scripture, and the church cannot and must not do that. All right. Well, but the church should update, you know, all the calls for tolerance and putting nice clothing on everything and making everyone happy and not offending modern sensibilities and all the kind of stuff that people have there and, you know, that they're calling the church to do. But in the end, the church cannot and has absolutely no authority to overturn the truths of Scripture and the dogmas that are in the Scriptures. Okay, are we clear on that?
Amen.
That is not legitimate diversity. Okay. Oh, well, you say abortion is okay and I think it's not. Or, oh, you think homosexual marriage is fine and I think, well, that's okay, that floats your boat. We can all just sort of get along. No, we can't. Not about those kind of differences. We have to be clear. You're either with this teaching or you're not. Okay. You're either a Catholic or you're not. See? Okay. There is legitimate diversity and there's illegitimate diversity. All right. So he wants them to be clear. And notice, he says that pure doctrine brings victory. And the implication, of course, is impure doctrine does not. Because again, if you remain obedient to the truths that I've taught you and that have been clearly handed on to you by the authority of the church proclaiming and teaching, Satan will be crushed under your feet. Clear, pure doctrine is victorious faith. It is not just, well, I think this is the way it is and it's good for me. If it's not good for you, that's okay too. No, this is victory. Okay, and there's only one victor on the field. There's not two winning teams. Are you clear on this? Tertium non datur, says in Latin. There is no third way given. You've got two teams on the field. A winning team, a losing team. The winning team has the recipe. The losing team does not. Clear? Pick the winning team. That's what Jesus, that's what the church, that's what pure, clear, sound doctrine. Clear is victorious. It is the only way to victory. Clear doctrine. Okay? And then he goes on, I'll just do some more here, says there are more names here. Timothy, my fellow worker, greets you. So does Lucius and Jason and Sosipater and my kinsman. I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greets you in the Lord. Oh, wait a minute, I thought Paul wrote this letter. I mean, he's the scribe, right? Remember, Paul dictates the letter. The scribe writes it, alright? Paul was not an unlettered man, but writing was a special skill. And Paul, elsewhere, Paul writes in big Greek letters. He says, see, look at these are my own big Greek letters. This is me writing. This is Paul. It is Paul who writes. He writes, but he writes in big Greek letters, kind of like a little kid in preschool, you know. because writing was a special quality. You had a special training to write. And even very educated men like Paul, it wasn't like, oh my God, they couldn't write? Ooh, I didn't know he was that stupid. He's not a stupid man. But writing was a special skill. Okay, so that's what's meant here by the writer. In other words, the scribe, all right? I, Tertius, the writer of this letter, greet you in the Lord. Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greet you. Rastus, the city treasurer, and our brother Quartus greet you. All right. Now, go ahead and read our conclusion here.
Now to him who is able to strengthen you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret for long ages, but is now disclosed and through the prophetic writings is made known to all nations according to the command of the eternal God to bring about the obedience of faith. To the only wise God be glory forevermore through Christ Jesus. Amen.
Now, what was the hardest thing about reading that sentence? There was no period. I mean, Paul is famous for his run-on sentences. You notice there's just no period. It goes on and on and on and on. Talk about a run-on sentence. No, Paul is famous for run-on sentences. Even as your pastor is famous for long sermons and saying he's coming to an end when he's really not. Well, Paul does that too, but he's famous for run-on sentences. Now, the one thing I just want to end with is this idea. Look, the Lord can strengthen you. Mm. Trust Him. And notice again, what was Paul's purpose in writing? To bring about the obedience of faith. Okay? Now, very important concept. Some people like to talk about faith in the abstract. Okay? If Jesus is God, and He is, and Jesus has said A, then obey. Do not do B. Do not do not A. Yes, sir.
Who does the Jews believe in if they don't believe in Jesus Christ?
Well, they're still waiting for the Messiah. So they believe in, you know, Father God, or, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father, but they don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah. They're waiting for the Messiah. Still. Yeah. Obedience of faith, a very precious thing. You see, too often we've got into these debates about faith and works. You know, in the end, they're so together you can't divide them. Now, in our mind, take a candle flame. You can, in your mind, separate out the heat from the light. But in reality, you can't take a knife and put the heat over here and the light over here, can you? So it is with faith and obedience, or shall we say faith and works. We're not saved by our works. All right, but you really can't say you have faith without obedience. Okay, there is an obedience to faith, and unfortunately, some people like to talk about faith more as an abstract feeling. I feel good about Jesus. Well, guess what? He told you to stop living with your girlfriend unless you're going to marry her. He told you to stop. He told you to forgive your. He told you to forgive your brother. He told you to forgive him. He told you to stop being so greedy. Well, I love Jesus. Well, I'm glad you love him. Now obey him. And in the end, Paul wants to leave us with this thought. You're saved by Jesus Christ. He is God. He is Lord. And He has given us a truth to live by. Now, I've written you to bring about in you the obedience of faith. Not faith as some abstract thing, but a daily lived out obedience to what the Lord teaches. All of us are struggling to get it all perfect. I know that. But don't live a double life. Don't say you love Jesus and go on just willfully living contrary to what He teaches. At least get on your knees and say, Lord, I don't know how to stop, but I know I got to stop. I want to obey You. I want to stop rationalizing my bad behavior and excusing it and just saying it's not bad when You said it is bad. I want to obey You. I want to stop sinning. I want to stop calling good what is evil and stop calling evil what is good. I want to obey You. See? But some people want to live a double life. And a double life doesn't mean you're struggling with sin and trying to repent. A double life means I can be a Christian and still go on doing this. You know, I can say I'm A, and then live not A. Yes, B.
The way constantly hear it is, I'm spiritual, but I'm not religious.
Yeah, I've heard that before, too. Well, you see, unfortunately, when people use the word religious like that, they usually mean organized religion, and they're thinking of institution, and they're thinking of... And again, they're misguided. But again, there's a kind of a make-it-up-as-you-go designer God thing today that people have. Instead of wanting to follow the God of the Bible, who did call it and make a church and found a community and expect us to live in fellowship with each other, they just want to have a designer God who's pleased with it, whatever they do, whenever they do it. Because, well, my God doesn't worry about this. Well, I think when you make up your own God and worship it, that's called idolatry. The real truth for them to discover is to say, you know, in the Scriptures, the Lord established a community of believers. And I need to be part of that community. I can't just be me and Jesus, because Jesus has other brothers and sisters. See? Could I really say that you were my friend and that I loved you as a friend if I hated all your family members and wouldn't even sit down to dinner with them? I mean, I wouldn't really be your friend. That's not true. I mean, see? I mean, so that's not what I would say to them. But in the end... again, the problem of a designer God is a distinctively human problem. People make up their own God and worship it. That's called idolatry. And what we have to come to is the God of the Scriptures, as He has revealed Himself. Not as we wish Him to be. Not as we want Him to be. Not, okay, I'll take some of this, but I'll throw this away. It has to be the whole God as He's revealed Himself, even with the difficult stuff, like what He did to Job. No. We got to accept the whole piece, the whole picture. And that's faith. This make up your own God is called idolatry. So, the obedience of faith. Okay? The obedience of faith. That's in the end where we end. We end with this call to a simple expression. I call you, summon you, Paul says, to the obedience of faith. That's why I've written. Okay? Great gift is faith. Now obey. Obey the Lord who you say you believe. If I really believe Him, and I really believe He's God, and I really believe He knows the truth, He's all wise and all powerful, I have to obey Him. That's what faith is about. Amen.
Amen.